Take out our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. If you're visiting with us, we have been studying the seven churches of the book of Revelation. Of course, this book was revealed to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, and we are now at the sixth of seven churches, the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Philadelphia, and of course that would not be Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, although Philadelphia, Pennsylvania obviously stole the name from this Philadelphia. But let's dive into God's word in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write it on him, the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word. I hope that some of you have the outline or are sharing an outline. There's a lot of biblical texts that are referenced there that we'll be visiting here this morning. But let's bow our heads briefly in prayer. Father in heaven, bless your people in the study of your word for our good, so that we might be faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Philadelphia, the city with a mission. It was a mission city. Now you might ask, what kind of mission are you talking about? You're not talking about the Christian mission, obviously, no. But it had a mission. And it was founded for the Hellenization of that region. Simply put, the Greek way of life, they wanted to transmit that to the peoples of what we know as Asia Minor. It was their mission to make the Greek way of life normative throughout their region. And it was at a kind of a central place where all these hubs of commerce came. And you had to go through Philadelphia to do business. That it was a city on a mission. And that's where the Lord Jesus Christ had a small band of brothers and sisters. They too on a mission, but a very different mission than that city. Now the city got its name from a man named Attalus the Second, and his nickname was Philadelphia because, well, he was so loyal to his brother, Eumenes. That loyalty was basically his nickname, so most people knew him as Philadelphia or Brotherly Love. Now, obviously, when you look at this church, there are no internal conflicts, it appears. There are no internal heresies. This seems to be a church that is united in brotherly love in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are experiencing suffering at the hands of oppressors outside of them, both from the Jewish synagogue and undoubtedly from a zealous society that sought that everyone would be a good Greek. Christians don't make good Greeks. And right away you can see there's conflict in the story. They're in conflict with the cultures around them. But they're a faithful church, aren't they? They're a faithful band of brothers and sisters. Although they be small and although they be weak, they're faithful to Jesus. Much like the church at Smyrna, remember those brothers and sisters? They too were a faithful church, and here we see the second faithful church of the seven. And it's the faithful king that addresses them, stands in their midst as he speaks the word, and we hear these words of him who is holy and true. Holy and true. How do we understand that a little bit more fully, more deeply, so that we might have not only a better understanding, but a better application of him who is addressing us? Well, Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, I believe is helpful. Helpful to understand what is happening actually in Philadelphia. Listen to the words. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Faithful to the word of God, and testimony could also be witness. Those are the same two things that Jesus compliments the church at Philadelphia for. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord," or you could even translate that, "master, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. So the one being addressed as holy and true is, well, he's the judge of the nations, isn't he? He's the one that will judge all those who persecute and oppress his church, the bride, his beloved. He's the one the synagogue of Satan should be afraid of, and the Hellenizers in the city of Philadelphia, for he is holy and true. And the brothers that are being addressed are suffering immensely. You could even most likely say they were also dying for the cause of Christ. How long, O Lord? How long? And the Lord Jesus Christ here addresses them. The judge of all the earth is speaking to his suffering saints. I'm still here. I haven't gone anywhere. You could say, I will love you to the very end. Oh, church, my church. And he's holy and true. He's not like the kings of the ancient world or the politicians of today, is he? The politicians of today, they merely message us constantly in order to manipulate us so that you might hear the story they would like to communicate, but they have no love for you. They won't die for you. In fact, they want power over you in order to gain more power and more acclaim for themselves. The Lord Jesus Christ is a very different king, isn't he? He is true and he is faithful. There's almost no politicians like that. And yet, where do people in this age try to put their trust? In the foolishness of politicians. The same foolish story has gone throughout human history from the very beginning. To trust in man as king instead of God as king. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is calling his people to trust him. And he's still there. And he's not like other kings. He's not like other presidents or rulers. He's faithful and true. In fact, he's like no one else who has ever existed. No one has loved us as richly and as deeply and as widely as the Lord Jesus Christ has. For his love has no end to its depth or its width or its height. And that's who's speaking not only to the saints in Philadelphia, but to the saints gathered in the pew right here. At second, or wherever his word is read, because this word is a living and active word. It was never only meant to be addressed to Philadelphia. This word was meant to be addressed to all the nations, to all the people groups, to know the faithful King, holy and true. And what does he hold? What does he hold? The key of David. I love that language. He holds the key of David. Now we need to understand that idea of key, the key of David. Now we know Jesus is from the house and lineage of David. But how about the key? Well, in the context in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, we hear, I am the living one, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. I hold the authority over death. Of course, this image comes out of the Old Testament from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22 says, I will place on his shoulders the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. And of course, he has opened a door that no one can shut, has he not? To the church at Philadelphia. See, he's the one speaking as who has power over death and Hades. Hades is the place of the dead, if you're wondering what Hades is. A dreary, gray place of existence in the underworld. But the Lord Jesus Christ has the keys. He's the authority. He's the judge. And in fact, these keys of David have been given to the church, have they not? I mean, Jesus himself is the key, isn't he? He is the key. On him do we preach. It is he who we proclaim, isn't he? And either that opens the kingdom of heaven to men, when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those doors swing open, don't they? That they might enter through Christ himself. But also, that same message of the Lord Jesus Christ also shuts the door, doesn't it? People don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to hear that they're under the wrath of God. They don't want to hear that they have fallen short of the mark. They don't want to hear that they're not the sovereign. They need a sovereign and a faithful king, and he is Jesus. That's the gospel. You need Jesus to redeem you. And for those that do not believe, for those who reject the gospel of Jesus, the kingdom is shut. And so the church of Jesus Christ, by the preaching of the gospel, opens and shuts the door to the kingdom. Again, that's not our power. We just proclaim. We're just heralds. We're also not very strong instruments, but it's the message itself about Jesus. Jesus is the offense. We ought not to be. He is the offense. He is the stumbling block. He is the foolishness to those who are perishing, but for those who believe, he's everything, isn't he? He's the Almighty. He's the holder of my eternity. He's my present. He's my future. He's my all. Because in this life, it's all going to be taken away. I'm not going to take anything into the next life, but I will take Jesus. He's my treasure. He's my all. And that's what we celebrate right here at this table, don't we? He's my spiritual nourishment, his broken body and shed blood. I need Jesus. I need to abide in him. I need to know him. He's my only everlasting inheritance. Because heaven without Jesus is hell. Inheriting a home without any people in it is not a blessing, without any laughter, without any joy.
without the people, it's not a home. Heaven without Jesus, it's not a home. It's a prison. And so we don't worship the Lord Jesus Christ to go to heaven. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ because we love him and he first loved us. And I want him. I don't want to live forever. I want him who loved me and gave his life for me, and he holds the keys of death in Hades. You could almost sense the Philadelphians when they heard this letter, how encouraged they were. And he's speaking to them, and he knows of their faithfulness, and he knows of your faithfulness. See, he's speaking to you too. And there's this mysterious open door right there. I know your deeds in verse 8. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut because he holds the keys of death and Hades, doesn't he? That's why no one can shut it. He has the authority. He's opened this door wide. What is that open door? What is that open door? Now, if you go to the church of Laodicea, that was a very naughty church, a lukewarm church, quite a pathetic church. And he says this, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And it appears the door in that context is not a blessed thing. They've shut the door and Jesus is knocking. And he's demanding that they open that door because it's his house. It's his church. I don't think this is what he's saying here in verse 8. And then the apostle James, writing to the church, says, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is the judge, but I don't think the door that's being represented here is about Jesus' judgment. It doesn't seem to be from the context, especially when you go to verse 12, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write it on him, the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. No, this seems like an open door to heaven, doesn't it? And no one can shut it. Oh, brothers and sisters at Philadelphia, no one can shut the door that Jesus has opened, oh brothers and sisters of Second, because he holds the keys of death and of Hades. And if you go a little further in the context in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, after this I looked and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. Standing open in heaven, and the voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what you must take place after this. And John has this wondrous apocalyptic vision of heaven. The door is open. And the door is open for all who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it? If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the door shut to you? The door to eternal bliss with Christ? No, it is open and no one can shut it. No one, not your circumstances, not your cancer, not your heart disease, not the ailing of your body, not your past. Oh, it could be a horrible past, but even that could not shut the door. When Christ atones for the sins of his people, he atones for all of them. And he doesn't give some of his righteousness, he gives his whole righteousness because he's a faithful king. He's a good king, unlike our kings. Unlike our kings that don't care about us at all. No, our king loves us and cares for us. And he has opened this door to heaven, but also it is most likely true as well that the open door is for the gospel message, isn't it? He's opened doors. You hear the Apostle Paul say in Colossians, and I pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mysteries of Christ for which I'm in chains. And it does appear
that there's an open door, and most likely that open door is to the synagogue of Satan in the city, because what does Jesus say? They will come and bow before you and acknowledge that I have loved you. You see that in the text? There's an open door, I believe, in the immediate context with that synagogue. Because they're going to come and acknowledge the reality. Instead of persecuting, they're going to acknowledge the reality that you are loved by Jesus, which means Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. Oh, this open door, not only to heaven, but an open door for the gospel to be proclaimed. And oh, brothers and sisters, do we not see when God, the Lord Jesus Christ, opens the doors to proclamation, nobody can shut it. But have we lost confidence in what Christ can do? Because he can open doors, and no one can shut those doors because of who he is, the one who holds the keys of death and Hades, the one who conquered sin and death at the cross, the one who rose triumphantly out of the grave on the third day, the one who ascended to heaven, the one that is interceding for us, and the one that has sent his Spirit out from the Father and the Son to his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against her. The gates of death will not prevail against the church. That's the Christ that's speaking to us, and we ought to have confidence in the midst of our conforming to culture and bowing the knee. Even our synodical proceedings that are happening right now are about unfaithfulness, not faithfulness. It's about the church not acting like the church of Philadelphia, who is, well, listen to that language. I love that language. They're faithful to the word in weakness, aren't they? He says that. He says, I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word. You've held tightly to the word. You haven't tried to change it or massage it or try to use all kinds of fandangled arguments of men in order to argue the word away, but instead you've held to it. You've been faithful to the word, and in weakness and in persecution and in death. And Jesus is very clear that they also have been faithful in witness to the Lord Jesus in weakness, haven't they? This is not a strong church. This is not a big church. This is a church of any church should be the church that should have been hiding, should have been the church that should have never even showed its head in the public square, and yet this church is faithful to the witness of Jesus Christ, as Jesus clearly says, and have not denied my name. You have not denied my name, and you have kept my command to endure patiently. Beautiful words of encouragement to, as Jesus says, hold on. And of course, he gives a list of encouragements that I want to go through very briefly. The Lord's encouragements, I will defeat your enemies. We see that very clearly, that the synagogue that is opposing them will one day come at their feet and acknowledge that they are loved by the true Christ, the Lord Jesus himself. That itself is wondrous. But then there is the second encouragement, this idea, I will protect my beloved. Now he says there, since you have not, it's in that second half, verse 10, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ is clearly saying, I will protect my beloved. But what is Jesus speaking of here? What is he speaking of here? Is he speaking that he will protect his church from suffering? Well, that's clearly not the case for the church here in Philadelphia. And as you read Revelation 12, verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So it seems very clear that he's not going to protect them from death or from suffering. So what is he protecting them from? What is the Lord Jesus Christ protecting them from? I believe he's protecting them from
his wrath. And we know that those who persevere, they wear the white robes. And the wrath of God for them is not upon them, but upon all those where the kingdom has been shut out because they have rejected Christ. I will protect you from that wrath. I have covered you with my righteousness, and I will come soon for you. That is a wonderful theme, one of the wonderful themes of the book of Revelation. I'm coming soon. That's how the book ends. I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon, whether that is in this glorious ending return, or he's coming soon to take us to be with him in heaven. And we know life is what? A breath. It's here 1 minute, and the next it's gone. Soon. I am coming for you, O church. And so, O faithful church of Philadelphia, hold on to me. And even at the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 7, it says, well, Jesus is saying, behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book. Blessed are those who hold on to the word, who hold on to the timeless truths. Blessed are you. It doesn't say blessed are others who don't hold on. Only blessed are those who hold to the word of prophecy, to the word of God. But there's a glorious future for these faithful saints, and that glorious future is both the glorious name for the faithful and the glorious city for the faithful that really do jump out for us in the text. You hear this language of my God, my God, and my God throughout the narrative before us this morning. But that name, this idea of a name written on him, that's not something we're used to, are we? Getting a name written on you. But what happens at baptism? Where are you baptized? Where's the water usually go? On your head, right? On your head. The high priests were anointed from their head down, and the oil would drip down upon off their beard and down their garments. But it's on the head. And whom were you baptized in to? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That's the outward washing. But the outward washing has an eternal reality, doesn't it? In which the Lord Jesus Christ writes his name, you could say upon your head or upon your heart, when you're born again of the Spirit of God. And so what is our name? What name do we have? It appears we have multiple names. I will write on him the name of my God. And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. So even the destination written on. So it's like you go through the passport, but you know, you're going through customs, right, in heaven. And voila, they're scanning you. Ah, he's got the New Jerusalem on him. He's got the name of God, and he's got the new name of Jesus in. It's a very interesting kind of language being put before us. In many ways, to help us give some imagination to our, maybe a little childlikeness as we hear this word. And of course, the book of Revelation speaks of this again and again. Revelation 17, 14 says, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Those who bear the name on their heads. And again, Revelation 14, 1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with him, 144,000, not a literal 144,000, it's a numeral given in chapter 7 as well, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And again, Revelation 22:4, at the end of the book, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. His mark of approval, his mark of affection, his mark on them. Mine, They're mine. They're my beloved. They belong to me. This mark is one of ownership. And we have been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to belong to him for all eternity. And of course, there's this glorious city for the faithful. And the fact is, the glorious city is actually you. If you read the book of Revelation, it's the church is coming down from heaven, isn't it? Like a bride beautifully adorned for her husband. It's not just only a place, it's a people. The New Jerusalem is a people. And this is what the book says, Revelation 21:2, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And then a little later in the chapter, and he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Coming down out of heaven from God. Ah, this is talking about the resurrection. This is talking about the last day. This is talking about when Christ comes triumphantly back and the dead in Christ rise and they will be coming down from heaven to establish a new heavens and a new earth, a new city. And you have the mark. The mark of his name and the mark of the place. Because he loves you and has redeemed you, O faithful church, not to conform to this world, but to be conformed again, as I often say, to Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his encouragement of the church in Philadelphia, is to make certain that they are a people with a mission. The culture you live in has a mission to catechize and to convert you to its own system today as it was in the first century. We are catechized constantly with media that never stops streaming, always being reinforced 24/7, and we all have that wonderful device most likely in our pocket this morning. Constantly catechizing, because the world has a mission, and the world is to convert that mission not to Christ, but to itself and to death. But Christ has a mission for you, that you and I would be proclaimers of his broken body and shed blood, that we too would be heralding. Whether that's in the marketplace of ideas, in the public square, in the university, or in the corporate world, or in wherever you are at school, no, whether that's in grade school, or at high school, or at the university. And unfortunately, even in the church, we have to be a people on a mission, because many in the church have lost sight of the mission to proclaim Christ and hold on to him. Hold on to him and to his word and to be faithful witnesses. That's the mission we have. The church that does not continue on that mission dies. It dies. Because it's no longer about Christ. It's about itself. And there's no gospel at all in a church that's about itself. It's always about Christ and him crucified and resurrected and holding the keys of death and Hades and eternal life. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, bless your church. Oh, that we would be faithful like the saints in Philadelphia. That the messaging that is constantly going out to catechize us, to conform us to its ideologies, that we would be wise to it, O Holy Spirit, and that we would take up your timeless word that's there for our good. It's there to make much of you, but also to know who we are created to be, and that is to be image bearers who are reflecting the glory and the wonder and the beauty and the grace and the love of God. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us in this work, because we too are small. We're little of strength. And so, Holy Spirit, help us to be about your mission, to be faithful witnesses who do not deny the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.